Good morning, New Life. I am pinch-hitting this morning, as Ben pinch-hit last week. These last two sermons in this series on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, were supposed to be preached by Steve, our brother Steve. And he's in the hospital still. And as Kurt prayed for him, I encourage you to continue to pray for Steve and Sandy, that he would heal, come home soon, and recover. I know how much he wanted to preach this sermon as well. But I'm glad I'm preaching it too. It's actually one of my favorite passages in the Bible. So it landed, God's sovereignty landed with me. Bear with me also, the allergies are high, and so my voice quickly dries out, and you'll be seeing me drinking a lot this morning. And for those who are hearing this, that's water I'm drinking. I'm going to start with the first passage that Mark preached on a few weeks ago on this series, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. And then I'm going to go to the passage that ends the chapter on which this sermon is based. So let's open up to verses 3 to 8, 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, to this Sunday's passage, beginning with verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. I've just read two amazing passages in Scripture, and 1 Corinthians 15, I think, is at one of the height of amazing. And as I said, it's one of the passages in Scripture that's my favorite. Why? Because this chapter teaches us the one thing about one thing in life that we all face and how we can face it. And that thing is death. We will all face it. Unless Jesus comes a second time while some of us are alive, something that Paul alludes to in verse 51, we shall not all sleep. No one escapes death. But all of us who are alive have been impacted by death. Most of us, to be honest, do not think about our own death unless we are facing a frightening diagnosis. But we often think of those whom we love who have passed away. You know, there are all sorts of ways that people think about what happens to us after we die. At the time Paul wrote this, the culture of the Greeks and the Romans had views pretty much like our own. Many thought that death simply extinguished life altogether. As one person said to me, the light switch is turned off, and that's that. Others thought there was life after death, but it was a kind of shadowy, immaterial life in something called the underworld. And today, the average person really doesn't think that much about what happens after death, so we use expressions and phrases like, she has become an angel, or a star, or he will live forever in our hearts, or she is in heaven, rest in peace. Most people are just not sure, but it feels better to say something about what it might be. In this chapter, Paul addresses both views. In verse 12, he confronts the view that there is no life after death. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And in verse 35, he addresses the uncertainty and confusion some of us have. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And the ultimate confusion is this odd practice in verse 29 of people baptizing for the dead. They are just not sure. And the Jews had two competing views also, two competing religious leaders. One, the Sadducees, said, there is no resurrection. And the other, the Pharisees, said, there was a resurrection one day at the end of all time, and that's when God will judge us all. And even today, as much as it was back then, this prospect of judgment is a frightening thought. That we will one day face a reckoning for our behavior, for our life, because we know how far we have fallen short of God's commands for how we ought to live. Fear and uncertainty are the two major ways most people deal and face death. And that is why this chapter is so important to us. Because Paul gives us a stunning picture of what will happen one day after this life and after this present world will end. For us, there is no confusion. There is no uncertainty. And this chapter establishes that. And it is good news. It is incredible news for those who know Jesus and trust in his sacrificial and atoning death on the cross for their life, who have tasted of Jesus' forgiveness, of his free mercy and his grace that was given to us freely, but at great cost to himself. And that is why Paul can use this one word four times in this chapter. Victory. Victory. Four times. And the chapter ends on this triumphant note. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? How does this happen? How can we as Christians be so bold, so sure, so confident in knowing that this is our future ahead? Paul shows us. Paul shows us three things about facing death in this chapter. One, Jesus gave us victory over death by rising from the dead. Two, we experience that victory now by learning to grieve with hope. Three, we live out that victory in everything we do, now and forever. Number one, Jesus gave us the victory over death by rising to life after his own death. Here's another reason why 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite passages. I'm a rational thinker, and I love the way Paul lays out his argument logically and sequentially about Jesus's about the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, and that by Jesus' resurrection, he secures our own resurrection at the end of history and time. On the anniversaries of the deaths of my mother and my father and my son, I go back to this chapter and I read it again because I want to see again from God's word that there's hope beyond death because the evidence is there. I'm a rationalist. I need facts. I need to see that something makes sense. And that's why I read the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 before I read the ones we're talking about today, because they are interconnected. The beginning leads to the end. The end depends upon the beginning of this chapter. We all need to be reminded again and again that there's good evidence for Jesus rising from the dead, that this is not a myth. This is not a story invented by distraught disciples. It's not a spiritualized story. Oh, you know, you can have Jesus live in your heart if you just believe. No, no. This happened in real time and in real history. And we need to go back over and over in God's word to keep this truth settling into our minds and hearts like rain that falls upon the ground. And Paul lays out some of this evidence. He insists that there were eyewitnesses who saw the risen Jesus. He names two individuals, counting himself, 12 apostles and 500 followers of Jesus. And at the time of writing 1 Corinthians, it was only about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Paul says that many of these eyewitnesses were still alive. What's he saying? You can talk to them. You can talk to them. Paul has the four gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection in the background. And we know now that the four gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus are considered to be four separate eyewitness accounts. And so I mentioned on Easter Sunday, when I gave the call to worship, that the testimony of the women who came to the tomb and testified about Jesus' being alive was extraordinary. And it was extraordinary because back then women were considered to be, sorry woman, unreliable witnesses. Unreliable witnesses. So if you were trying to convince someone of an important thing that happened, you would not put women in this story. But they are. And they're there because they saw the risen Jesus. They were reliable eyewitnesses. They were the first ones to attest to the fact that Jesus was no longer dead. And we have to remember this too. When we look at all the accounts in the resurrection in scriptures, no one expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Physically. Certainly not after the death he had. But they changed their minds. Why? Because Jesus stood right in front of them, flesh and blood, eating and drinking. Fact, reality. If you see someone who was dead and is now alive, you don't forget that. It changes everything. So do you need more convincing? Do you need persuading? Do you wonder still, did it really, really happen? I want to encourage you to investigate this story and not just think, yeah, I guess it's true. I want you to dig into the scriptures and ask the Lord to show you more clearly the facts and the realities about what the gospel writers wrote. And I'd encourage you to go even further than that. God has raised up scholars who have studied the evidence from the scripture and have looked at the cultural beliefs and religions and philosophies of those of that time. And they've written books and resources that help us to understand the truth of the resurrection and what it means for our life. Three examples, and I actually had a show and tell here, but I left the book at home. N.T. Wright is an Anglican bishop, and he wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's considered to be the magnum opus of the resurrection. 817 pages of text and footnotes, and it's worth it. Believe me, it's worth it. It took me over a year to read. But thankfully, he wrote a book for all of us, a much shorter volume, called Surprised by Hope, where he also goes through his evidence. And then recently, Tim Keller wrote a book called Hope in Times of Fear, The Resurrection and the Meaning of Easter. And that is also another really good book. And I'll say one thing. Tim Keller is a man facing his own death. And he talks about how he needed to go back to the scriptures to be even more convinced that Jesus was in fact alive. And therefore, he himself would one day be alive after his own death. This study is so important. And it is so necessary. So that's my encouragement for this one point. Understand more about the truth of Jesus' resurrection. We can't talk to eyewitnesses who were there 2,000 years ago, but we can connect with scholars who look at the evidence of those 2,000 plus witnesses and the ones who saw Jesus and connect us to that time. Don't treat this truth lightly. It's huge. Don't live on the edge of wondering if it's true or not. It is. And Paul not only affirms the truth of Jesus' resurrection, but he also links Jesus' resurrection with our own. That Jesus rose from the dead. It wasn't an isolated event. It wasn't the proof that Jesus was just the Son of God, though he was. His rising from the dead and his conquering of death was for us and our sakes. And therefore, we too will rise. In verse 23 of this chapter, which I didn't read, Paul states that clearly. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So number one. The truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He conquered death. He is alive. Number two, there's another reason why we need to really be firm and sure of this particular belief. And that's this. We experience that victory over death now by learning to grieve with hope. This entire chapter, and especially particularly the last verses, are so triumphalistic. You know, Paul virtually shouts on the pages of Scripture, victory over death. But what struck me when I read this is that the entire chapter doesn't say anything at all about the one thing about death that still overwhelms us, the pain of it. The sorrow over it, the agony of saying goodbye to people we love, the loss, the emptiness that follows, the weeping and the tears. Passage simply does not mention grieving. In fact, it's such a logical argument that one could come away from reading this chapter and think Paul himself may not understand the fear and the agony of death since he's so gripped by his own argument. And he's also gripped by the fact that he stunningly and unexpectedly saw the risen Jesus. But I don't think Paul was unaware of the grieving that takes place. In verse 26, he still calls death the last enemy to be destroyed. And Paul, in another letter that Ben referred to in his call to worship, 1 Thessalonians 4, wrote that we should not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul has seen the grief of death in the lives of God's people, but yet nothing in this chapter. And so we need to be cautious in using only this chapter to think about death and what is ahead, particularly if we want to help someone get through grief. We can't take the truth of the resurrection so far that we think that Christians should not grieve or should not grieve deeply. That Christians should not be bent over in half, face to the ground, exhausted by tears when someone we love dies. That is us as well. And that's why I love the fact that Paul used five words in this chapter to balance the certainty of the victory over death that we have with the continuing reality of what we now still face. The sting of death. Five words. Verse 54. Then shall come to pass. then shall come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That final victory is not here yet. It's to come. But death still remains the last great enemy. And it is right and good and is appropriate to grieve deeply over death. We still feel its awful sting. In 37 days, I will recall again the day my infant son Ethan passed away 27 years ago. Not just on that day, but on days throughout the year. I'm still struck at times with deep sorrow, with an ache in my heart that can come out of nowhere. And tears can still come more than two decades later. All the stuff that reminds us how painful death is. And I'm sharing this part of my life for this reason. I want you to know that the grief you experience over the death of someone you deeply love is not an aberration. It's not unusual. It's not a temporary thing that you just got to move past and put in your rearview mirror because you hope in the resurrection. I had a very hard time accepting Ethan's death. I spent a couple of years just stuffing my feelings inside, just pushing to do my job. Life still comes at you. I still had a lot of responsibilities to deal with. Just tried to keep my emotional balance. As if I could just pick myself up and go on because I believed that Ethan would rise again from the dead. And I did believe that then, and I still do. But that balance never arrived. And I finally sought out a good Christian counselor, and she was a lifeline to me. I learned that I really wanted to avoid the deep pain of grief. But God wanted me to experience it. Because that is what death does to us. It is our reaction to death that is unnatural. No, that tells us death is unnatural. Get that right. And if we listen, that reaction to death will tell us something that we need to hear. And that's my third point, so hold on. Don't let anyone tell you to get over your grief, because you should be beyond that if you really believe in the resurrection. Don't believe that there's a time limit to your grief. Don't run away from your grief like I did. Let the one who did overcome death point you in the direction of him. And so we need 1 Corinthians 15 and other stories in the gospel. And the other story I go to when I remember these deaths is John 11, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Because I need to hear not only that Jesus conquered death, I need to know that my Lord also, when he was on this earth, wept over death, that he too grieved. In John 11:33, the word says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him? Jesus wept just like we do. And so it matters that Jesus wept, not just conquered death, but he wept over death, that he was deeply moved. Why? Because we need to also understand that grieving is part of the image of God within us. And because Jesus is a companion who knows our grief perfectly, and that we worship a God who's not only sovereign over all things, who has conquered all things, but he's also a God who stepped into this world and experienced the life that we live in, a broken and fallen world full of death. And there's great comfort in knowing that, in knowing what Jesus did that day, And it shows us what Isaiah 53 pointed to as well, that passage that points ahead to Jesus, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we need to hear that when we are also overwhelmed during those times of sorrow and grief. When the ache in your heart doesn't disappear, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here's my point. This wonderful, wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that shouts victory over death does not erase the pain that we feel. Grieving with hope for us as believers is not muted, it's not toned down, let's just keep it quiet sort of grief. No. Grieving with hope means reminding yourself that death will not have the last word for us in Christ, even as you are bowled over with grief. Grieving with hope is letting God's word show us and remind us that Jesus defeated death for our sake, that his resurrection was the first fruits of what is to come. Look at the passage again. This is what awaits us. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let this passage wash over you. Let it sink over you like rain that's falling upon parched earth. Use your spiritual imaginations. Can you think and imagine what waits us? What it will be like one day to rejoice over the death of death itself? If we have felt the deep sting of death, and we have, every one of us, think about what it will feel like one day when we feel the overwhelming joy as we celebrate new life together. No more disease. No more death. No more disabilities. All of us raised to glorious new bodies in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be like waking up from a bad dream, right? And suddenly you're realizing, I'm okay. It's the daytime. And I got a new day ahead. The dream is behind me. And then think what this new day will be like. It will be like nothing you can even imagine. But we still have to wait for it. Let me say one more thing about grief before I move on. We don't put it behind us. But over time, it should change in character. The sorrow should be still there, but less intense, less debilitating. But if you find yourself paralyzed by grief, if you're stuck, and if your life grinds to a halt like mine did, don't power through it. Seek help. There are people here who will walk with you and talk with you and pray with you. And there are very good Christian counselors out there to go talk to as well. So points 1 and 2 lead us to point 3. We live out that victory in everything we do, now and forever. Verse 58 is probably my favorite go-to verse. When I get to those points in my life when I am exhausted and I'm struggling, and I just don't think I have the energy anymore to hang on. When struggles and suffering just seem to be relentless, and I wonder, can I make it through? Do I have enough faith? This verse says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. A couple of quick points here as we end. I'm going to circle back to what I said at the beginning about the two views of death that I mentioned. That there's no resurrection, or that there is, but we await judgment. One, we were created for eternity. And the resurrection is what gives us and gives all of life meaning and purpose. You know, the world says that death is a natural thing, just the circle of life. We're born, we live, we love, we contribute, we die, we disappear forever. And somehow that view of our existence is something that we should be at peace with, or that it really doesn't affect how we live our life at all. But if our individual lives end in death, and eventually the entire world and the entire cosmos will end in death as well, then everything is meaningless. It doesn't matter how you live. But Scripture is clear about that type of foreboding conclusion. If death is all we have to look forward to. The book of Ecclesiastes is focused on that. And Paul himself recognized the futility of there being any meaning in life if there's no life after death. Because he said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But our experience of death tells us something different if we listen to it. Our reaction to death tells us what death really is. The great enemy that has the power, we fear, to make all of life meaningless. But God uses death and our reaction to it to remind us that the world is broken, that death is not natural, that this is not how we were meant to end. This is not how creation was expected to be from the beginning. We were made for eternity. Tim Keller said in a sermon that we have this deep and abiding longing for life, to live beyond our inevitable death. And it's planted in our hearts. And it's not just a wish. It is not just an empty hope. Keller calls this longing a divine memory trace that was first planted in the hearts of our first parents, that points to God and his original purpose for our lives, that we would, in fact, live in harmony with God and with his creation forever. It is eternity that gives meaning and purpose to everything we do. So that verse 58, is letting us know that everything we do as believers in Christ is not in vain. We need to hear this. We need to believe this. Paul says in another letter, so we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians. And here at the end of chapter 15, he says the same thing. Be steadfast, immovable. And there in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And here in chapter 15, he says much the same thing. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So, brothers and sisters, keep abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just surviving, not just holding on, but moving forward, doing good, growing in your love for Jesus and for your love for others in his name, because everything you do counts, from the smallest to the biggest. The future life we have does not erase or nullify the life that we live right now. And Paul said something in verse 10 that was very helpful. He said, for I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. That is what will keep you going. That is what will keep you moving forward. The grace of God that is alive in you, because Jesus is alive. keep abounding in the work of the Lord. Lastly, I said at the beginning that the Pharisees said that after death is when God will judge all of us. Jesus held the same view. And that's a frightening thought if we take a minute and we're honest. The sin that brought death was our rebellion against God and his design and gracious boundaries for our life. But we wanted to go our own way. That's what Adam and Eve did, and that's what we still do even now. And the law of God, which shows us how we ought to rightly live because of sin, now only has the power to show us how much we have failed. No one is able to perfectly obey and follow God. No one ever has, except one man, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus came and took on our humanity. Sin brought death into the world. It brought separation between God and us. It's the reason why we have tragedies like the shooting yesterday in North Texas. It's why we have wars like there are in Ukraine. God created us to live forever with him in harmony with himself and his creation. And he had to make a way for us to still have a future with a good and holy God. He had to make that way. And so Jesus came to break the curse and sting of death by dying in our place, so that when we do face God, and we all will, whether you believe that or not, and all our life is laid out before God, nothing hidden. If you have trusted in the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have put your life into his, your punishment has been completely and totally paid. So, brothers and sisters, we can face death without being paralyzed by fear, because Jesus has conquered death for us, and because he stood in the place of judgment, our place of judgment, so that we could live forever with him. And the last word is what Paul wrote. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a word this chapter is. What a word that shows us what you have done, what you have accomplished, and that your life is our life. And Lord, while we live and still grieve in this world now, give us your grace to continue to abound in the work of the Lord, because we know what's ahead. You have told us.